Now, our reading this morning, again, of course, will be in the book of Judges. And this morning we'll be reading in Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. And we'll commence our reading at verse number 11. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent tribute unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the tribute unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. Now down to verse 21. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. That was Eglon. Now down to verse 26. And Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Serah. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan towards Moab, and permitted not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all healthy and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 40 years. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his blessing to this reading from his precious word today. Now, last evening, we dealt with the first cycle of the seven cycles that are found in the book of Judges. We were dealing with the man called Othniel, and we noticed that his name meant Lion of God, and that he dealt with Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And, of course, Cushan-Rishathaim means blackness of double wickedness, and we were noticing that Cushan-Rishathaim would be a figure of Satan and his activities and his opposition to the people of God in their daily lives. And Othniel was able to overcome him. And we noticed that one of the main characteristics of Othniel was that he had conquered Kirjath-Sefer earlier on in his life, the city of the book. And we were stressing just how important it was for to be acquaint with the book and to be able to use the book in our service for God. And we need men of the book today, of course, men who have conquered the book. And we were giving a special encouragement to our young people to get involved in the book. You know, I look back to, again, when I was younger, and when I committed a great deal of scripture to memory, and I tell you, I could never do that now. You seem to lose the faculty of being able to memorize as much as you did when you were younger. And when you're young, your mind is in a condition where you can absorb things a lot easier and better than when you get older. So take advantage of the fact that your minds are supple, and able to absorb things and commit a great deal of scripture to memory, because I remember my wife's father saying to me, you know, the Holy Spirit can never use something that isn't there. And if the Holy Spirit is going to be able to use you in His service, and you haven't stored your mind with the Word of God, He can't use, I mean, He won't give you verses just as you're speaking. You have to have already stored your mind with these verses, and the Holy Spirit will bring them to your memory when you are serving Him in whatever capacity. And of course, it is men of the book who can bring peace and tranquility. We saw that Othniel brought peace to Israel for 40 years. All their enemies were vanquished for 40 years. And men of the book are needed in our day today. Now, in the second cycle that we are dealing with in our session today, it has to do with events after the death of Othniel. Now, one would have thought that Israel would learn the lesson that they should not go astray from God, because they had already been through one big cycle of failure and repentance and judgment and repentance and recovery. You would have thought, well, you know, we remember what happened the last time when we needed Othniel to come in and deliver us. And now we've had peace for 40 years. Let's make sure that we preserve this and that we do not go astray in the way that we once did. But you know, sadly, no sooner was Othniel dead than Israel went astray. It says here, they did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And of course, the Lord raised up Eglon the Moabite against them. That's what it says. The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And the fact of the matter is that God will not allow sin to go unchecked. We often tell the unsaved that. We tell the unsaved, yeah, God will not overlook sin. Sin must be judged, either in the person of the substitute, Christ, or you must bear your own judgment. We tell sinners that. But it is also true in connection with ourselves as believers that God will not overlook sin. And there's a sense in which we still reap what we sow. We are free, of course, from the eternal consequences of sin through the death of Christ on the cross. We are saved and sure of our future because of our faith in Christ. But in our everyday lives, we still are subject to the government of God, and we still reap what we sow. And where there is sin in our lives, we discover that God will not overlook that sin, and God will deal with it in our lives in one way or another. And in this particular case, God raised up an enemy against the children of Israel, Eglon, the king of Moab. And of course, God's intention here, as in all the other cases where he raised up enemies, was for the benefit and blessing of his people. God didn't raise up these enemies in a vindictive, angry sort of way, but with a view to making them turn again to him. And very oft times things happen in our lives, and we say to ourselves, now I wonder what the Lord's message is in this particular event or this particular occurrence. Is the Lord trying to say something to me in that situation? I don't think we should ever try to, try and interpret events in anybody else's life. Job's friends that tried that, and they were terribly wrong about their interpretation of the events in Job's life. But I think it's good for us all to be exercised, as the Hebrew writer says, that no chastisement or discipline for the present seems to be joyous but grievous, but afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them who are exercised thereby, and to bring about recovery. Excuse me, I'm finding it very cold here. I'm going to try and yesterday it was very warm, and it's a little bit cooler today, and I don't want to catch the cold on you. But anyway, we discovered that God raised up this enemy called Eglon, the king of Moab. And you'll notice that Eglon did not act alone, that he acted in concert. He says concerning him that he gathered to him the children of Ammon and Amalek and went and smote Israel. It is very, very interesting to notice that these people who were such a thorn in the flesh of the people of God, Moab and Ammon, were the result of Lot's misbehavior and incest way back yonder in the book of Genesis. You remember that? You remember that when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by God, that God saved and delivered Lot from among the Sodomites and delivered him. And you remember that he went out and he lived in a cave with his daughters. And you remember there was incest between Lot and his daughters at that particular time. And the two sons who were produced from that incest were Ammon and Moab. And now here we have them again. Moab and Ammon are now raised up, and they are the enemies of the people of God. You know, the Amalekites, of course, were involved, and they also had a background spiritually. They were from the line of Esau, believe it or not, Jacob's brother, the Amalekites. So here we have these people, the Ammonites and the Moabites, who are linked with Lot, Abraham's nephew. And here we have the Amalekites, who are linked with Esau, Jacob's brother. And they are all against the seed of God, against Israel at this particular time. They were persistent in their opposition to Israel. One of the lessons that we learn here is that we have to be very careful how we act in our generation, because the consequences of our actions now may go far, far beyond even the present generation in which we find ourselves. I mean, look, for example, at the mess the Middle East is in today. And we find out that the sons of Ishmael are still in conflict with the sons of Isaac, you know, at this particular time. And all this came about because a man called Abraham, and incidentally, a man of God, stepped out of line and tried to intervene in divine plans for the future and try to work out his own scheme of things. And Abraham, you remember, went into Hagar and produced Ishmael. And then afterwards, God blessed him with Isaac through Sarah. And if only Abraham had been a little bit more patient, he might have saved us all this bother that we are having today in the Middle East. And so the consequences of what Abraham did is affecting us thousands of years later, today in 2003. And we see that happening time and time again in the Word of God, that the actions of men who were really themselves men of God, but who had an aberration in their life and sort of went off the track, we discover that the consequences of that has cascaded down through the generations and affected so many. And so it is here with Ammon and Moab and Amalek. All these were associated with men of God in the past, and now they are against the people of God. There's another lesson for us on a very practical level. These forces that were against the Israel at this particular time are representative of the activity of the flesh in our day. The flesh and all its persistence to defeat the people of God. You know, one thing that we must keep very clear in our mind is that when we get saved, our old nature doesn't change. Our old nature doesn't get converted. We don't start to clean up the old nature. We get a completely new nature, the very life of God. But that old nature, that old rotten, sinful, fleshly nature is still with us. We all look forward to the day when that nature will be completely and forever purged from our beings, and when we shall be like Him for all of eternity, because we shall see Him as He is. But at the present time, we constantly have this battle with the flesh. And Eglon is a portrait of the flesh with all its indulgences and so on. We'll see that as we progress this morning. And of course, the flesh is still very, very, very much with us. And gives us constant aggravation. If you read through Romans chapter 7, you remember the terrible struggle that Paul is describing that's going on in his own person as a believer. And he's talking about the things. He says, you know, I don't know just what to do here. He said, the things that I would like to do, I don't do. And the things I shouldn't do, I do. And he says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And he is talking about the activities of the flesh, even within his own breast. But in chapter 8, he gives us the secret to overcoming. Chapter 8 is dealing with the Spirit of God and the new nature and its ability to overcome that old nature. If a person finds that the old nature is constantly supreme and dominating, one has to question one's reality in one's spiritual life. We should never find ourselves in a position where the flesh is constantly predominant in our lives. The flesh may give us trouble, we may fail now and again, but it should not be the sphere in which we live, like the men of the world. We should be overcomers in that particular regard. And the new nature that we have gives us power to overcome. I remember a dear brother in Scotland saying on one occasion, somebody had asked him the question, well, how do you ensure that your new nature is able to overcome your old nature, you know, the old sinful fleshly nature? And he said, the nature that will predominate in your life is the nature that you feed. And I thought that was good, because if we are constantly occupying ourselves that feed the flesh and stimulate it and excite the flesh will be predominant. But if we are constantly saturated in the Word of God and in prayer and in fellowship with God and His people, that will have a salutary effect upon our lives. And the nature we feed is the one that will be the strongest. and the other one will be the weaker. Let's see to it that we feed our new nature, that we give it the best possible treatment, and so that the old nature will be kept in obedience. Now, then, we want now to say something about the deliverer. God raised up a deliverer in his mercy. The people of God eventually, under the oppression of the Moabites, began to cry to the Lord. And sometimes it takes a little bit of heavy pressure to make us cry to the Lord. I don't know about you, but I tell you something. I pray a lot more earnestly when I'm in trouble than when I amn't. You ever find that? My, I tell you, your prayers are never so fervent than when you're in deep, deep trouble. And it's sad that that should be the case, isn't it? But here we have a situation, we find that the children of Israel are been going astray, and they're now crying to the Lord for deliverance. Graciously and mercifully, the Lord heard their cry. Isn't it wonderful, the grace of God? I sometimes wonder why God even bothers with me, you know? Why God bothers with us at all. For all the trouble that we've been to Him, and constantly going astray, as the hymn writer says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's the story of our life. And yet such is the mercy and the grace and the love of God that when we cry out to the Lord, He is willing to turn and to recover us and bless us and embrace us. Now, Ehud means confessor. That's significant, isn't it? It means confessor. And of course, if any man would be a strong man for God, he has to know something about confession. If we are going to be able to serve God, we must have a completely clean slate. We must have clear skies between ourselves and God. And this man, Ehud, who came forward and said, I'm going to deliver the people of God, under God, of course, he was a man who was a confessor. And you know, one of the things that is a great hindrance to spiritual victory in our lives is lack of being confessors. We ought to be constantly confessing our sins. In the grace of God, all of our sins have been dealt with judicially at the cross, and when we get to heaven, the question of sin is not even going to be mentioned. That's all been dealt with judicially at the cross, finally and forever. But on a daily basis, there is constant contamination being picked up as we move through this world. And we do sin. In fact, John says to us, if any man says he has no sin, he is a liar and the truth isn't in him. And then he goes on to talk about how we deal with sin in our life. And he says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's the work of Christ on our behalf. But he goes on and he tells us that we've got something to eradicate and deal with the sin. And he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, there's no excuse really for unconfessed sin, is there? There's no excuse for stumbling around in a spiritual maze and in darkness and knowing constant defeat just through unconfessed sin. And we have to be in the presence of God confessing our sins on a regular basis. God has made this available to us, not that we might treat it as a license to sin. God doesn't expect you just to sin and say, well, as long as I confess it, I'm all right. That isn't the idea. The idea is if we sin, and I take it that has a hint that this would be the exception in our life, rather than the regular course of our life. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and if we sin, if we confess our sins, and so make sure that we confess our sins. I was saved when I was 10. It's a good age to be saved, I tell you. It really is. And I remember after I got saved, in my youthful simplicity, I thought I would never sin again. Wouldn't that have been nice? But I remember I was at school, and I think I might have managed about a week, and I didn't do anything. I could identify a sin, you see. But I remember after about a week was up, I did something that was just wrong. And I was so disappointed in my heart that I had done this. And I felt I wasn't really ever saved at all. And the devil was saying, you better not tell your father about this, because, my, you made a complete fool of your father, and everybody in the meeting thinks you're saved. And you better not tell anybody, it's going to look terrible. And, of course, that would have been the answer, but I didn't tell my dad. And I can remember it. I went back to almost being like what it was before I was saved. Lying awake at nights, tormented about my sin, and I found out after that one sin there were others followed, you see, and that just heaped everything on. I definitely wasn't saved by this time. And I remember this dear old brother came along to our assembly. The Lord must have decided after 6 weeks to give me a reprieve. And I remember this old brother came along and he read from John chapter 1, 1 John, you know, and he read about this confessing our sins. And it didn't really strike me when he was reading. And so he said, so you thought you would never sin at all. And I thought, who told him about me? And he said, you know, we don't need to worry about our sins, you know. All we need to do is to confess them. And God clears the slate right away. Cleanses us from all unrighteousness. I nearly shouted hallelujah, you know. I was so relieved. I came home. It was like being saved all over again. It really was. And I tell you, I confessed my sins and I knew that wonderful liberation from the bondage and fear and dread that I had been feeling over my sin. And you know, we need to keep constantly at that. But this is the kind of man who rises up to deliver the people of God. We discover that he was a Benjamite, and the Benjamite means he was son of my right hand. You remember that's what Benjamin means, son of my right hand. But we discover that this man was a left-handed man. You read that in the passage. This man's name is, he's a Benjamite, son of my right hand, and he is a left-handed man. So we discover that his confidence didn't lie in the arm of the flesh or in his genealogy or his background. His confidence was completely in the Lord. Another great Benjamite was Paul, the great apostle Paul. You remember he speaks about the confidence that he had in the flesh. He said, as far as my earthly qualifications are concerned, I was one of the best, he said. He said, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was circumcised the eighth day, concerning the law, blameless. He had a tremendous background going for him. But, he says, those things that were gain to me, I counted but loss. His confidence did not lie in the right hand of strength of the flesh, but his confidence lay alone in God. Similarly, with this man here, he belongs to a tribe of Benjamin, son of my right hand, but he is a left-handed man. His confidence lies in the Lord. The next thing I notice is the weapon of choice. He made a dagger, a cubit in length, a two-edged dagger, incidentally. A dagger is different from a sword in the sense that it isn't used in open warfare. The dagger is used at close quarters. And he crafted it and sharpened it and made it suited to the particular task that he had in mind. And of course, the dagger, again, we keep coming back to the question of the Word of God. If you forget everything else this week, you'll remember about the Word of God, eh? And here we come back to the Word of God again, the dagger. We read that the Word of God is like a two-edged sword, and it discerns between the bone and the marrow and so on. The two-edged sword of the dagger of the Word of God. And it's one thing to possess a dagger, you know. It's another thing to be able to use it, isn't it? And to be effective with it. And this is the secret to Ehud's success. It was the fact that he didn't only have a dagger in his sheath or whatever, but he knew how to use the dagger. I remember when I was in my 20s, and we had just got married, and these Jehovah's Witnesses came to the door. And, you know, these people have their sort of routine. And they put the record on, you know, and it just plays, you know. and they just go through with this rigmarole that they have, you know. But anyway, I can remember feeling a little bit lame because these people had learned all their verses, you know. They really had. They had imbibed this doctrine, and they had all these warped verses up and down all the place, and I was jumping from one foot to another to try and find the answers, you know. And I thought after they went away, that was a pitiful display, you know. I should have been a little bit sharper than that. I knew where the dagger was, all right, but I had an awful job finding it, you know. I wasn't able just to put my finger on verses like that as they were doing. Of course, they had the advantage that they had all this sort of little program that they were running through for my benefit. But, you know, it did shake me up at that time. And I said, you know, it is important not only to read the Word of God, but to be able to use it effectively and to be able to thwart the enemy with it. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was in the wilderness, he didn't just turn back and say to Satan, read Deuteronomy chapter so-and-so. He said, it is written, and he quoted the verse. And that's the level of competence that we should all be striving for. The ability in a situation to put our finger on a verse that can respond to that situation, to be able to use the Word of God skillfully. And this is what Ehud was able to do. He had this dagger, but he not only possessed it, but he was able to use it. Let me just now, in the few minutes that remain, talk about the strategy he had for victory. The first thing I noticed, that when he came to meet with Eglon, he came from Gilgal. You say so? Gilgal was a very significant place in the history of the children of Israel. It was the first stopping place when they came across the Jordan. They came to Gilgal. And a very, very significant thing took place there at Gilgal. It was discovered that the covenant that God had gave to Abraham, that every male amongst the Israelites should be circumcised, as a token of the covenant between God and Abraham, that it had not been followed out during the entire wilderness journey. And when they arrived at Gilgal, they said, listen, It's time to get back to the covenant that God gave to us and the made them sharp knives, it says. And the males in Israel who had come through the wilderness, they were circumcised at Gilgal. Of course, again, the circumcision is a portrait of dealing with the flesh in our lives. And Gilgal was the place where the flesh was dealt with very, very thoroughly and put away. It talks about having put away the reproach of Egypt as a result of getting the covenant of circumcision renewed and restated. And it's interesting to notice that every time Joshua had a campaign, when he went out and had his central campaign, he came back to Gilgal. When he had his northern campaign, he came back to Gilgal. And when he had his southern campaign, he came back to Gilgal. And here's this man here, Ehud. He's going in to deal with the Moabites, and he starts off from Gilgal. The answer again is, if we ever hope to be effective in dealing with the external enemy, we have to learn to deal with the enemy inside. We can never hope to deal with the enemy out there if the flesh has not been dealt with in our own life. And so it is here. And past victories over the flesh strengthen us to deal with fresh assaults on a higher plane. That little hymn says that each victory conquered, some other will win. In other words, we are strengthened. As we have a victory, we are strengthened for further conflict. The next thing I want you to notice is that Ehud dealt with this business in private. No one else was present. And some of the greatest tests in our life do not come when we are in public, but mostly when we are in private. The greatest threats to our spiritual life do not come in the public forum. They come in private. You ever notice that? No, Joseph, when he stood before Potiphar's wife, it says that there were no men of the house about. And he was alone with her, a beautiful woman, and she wants him to have an affair with her. And Joseph said, I can't do this. He said, my master has committed all things. He has given everything to me except you, he said. And you remember the sad sequel, how she slandered poor Joseph. But it all happened in private. And Joseph won the battle. One brother used to say in Scotland, a dear brother who was famous for one-liners, he lost his coat, but he kept his character. And that's we need to win battles in private if we are ever going to be able to win them in public. And so here's this man. We discover that he dealt with this business in private. And so it is Paul speaking to young Timothy. He says to him, three youthful lusts which war against the soul. That, again, is a private situation that we have to deal with. And, of course, we discover he also used the dagger. He went into Ehud's chamber, and he used the dagger, and he negated, he put him to death, that great enemy, this ruthless enemy of the people of God, the Saddam Hussein of that time, you see. And he was dealt with very, very effectively by this great conqueror, this great deliverer of the people of God. This is very clearly seen in this particular passage. And of course, there was an aftermath of the victory. Having slain Eglon in private, Ehud gathered together Israel and slew 10,000 men of Moab. And we read that the land had rest for 80 years. 80 long, that's a long while, isn't it? That's a lifetime. And this man, because of this one victory he had, he gave rest to the people of God for 80 years. And it's wonderful to have men like that amongst us, isn't it? Men who can bring peace amongst the people of God. Men who can deal with troubles and trials and tribulations among us in the authority of the Word of God and bring peace and tranquility to the saints through the application of the Word of God. May God bless His Word to all of our hearts for His name's sake, shall we pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we would thank Thee now for this great man of God called Ehud. We thank Thee for the victory that he obtained over the Moabites. And we have been thinking this morning of the way in which we ourselves can have victory over the flesh through the Word of God. And so, our Father, bless Thy Word to us and bless us in our time of fellowship now before we have our next session. We just commend ourselves now to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.